While we may watch many conflicts take place in this world, if the United States isn't involved, we usually don't get too excited about the action. There is a conflict, however, that every Christian needs to be aware of, a conflict that has been going on since the beginning of time and continues to this day. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Elder Keith Barker turns to the last book in the Bible, Revelation, to tell us about the battle of good and evil, and how this final battle will proclaim the eternal victor. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 28th, 2011. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Keith Barker as he delivers his sermon entitled, The Reluctant Warrior.
Well, as always, it's humbling to have the responsibility to stand and represent God. Although each of us do that each day through our lives, unknowingly, people are reading us. And you'll remember the saying that your life is the only Bible that some people will ever read. The title of our message this morning is The Reluctant Warrior. The Reluctant Warrior. 1797, remember I talked about the USS Constitution, old Ironsides? Well, in the Boston shipyard in 1797, it was built, and it was built from oak trees found in the Boston area called live oak. They built it strong. They built it for warfare. It was a wonder of modern naval design, of warfare science at the time, with two decks of cannons. The day came when it was ready to be launched after all of these tradesmen had put their best in it for so many, many months. There it stood on its cradle, flags flying. The men had greased the ways with animal fat. They made the announcement in the town, and goodness, the school let out, and the children got to come and see this wondrous occasion. The ladies showed up in their Sunday go-to-meeting dresses. The dignitaries, the mayor was there. Oh my, the tide was up. It was time to launch this glorious new creation. And so the band played. Oh, just getting to the good part there. The lady stepped up there with her bottle of water. They were christening with water in those days. And she swung it against the bow. And the boatyard foreman told the men down there, take your sledgehammers and knock the chocks out. Let her go down the ways. So they knocked down the braces that they have to keep it from when they're building it. And they get it so it's just sitting on the ways. And there it stands. It always looks a little top heavy. And they're all waiting for it to go. Hey, oh, come on. It's downhill all this way. It should go down. Should go downhill. Can you help, children? Everybody lean that way. And they go, oh, one more time. Here, get ready. Oh, and it didn't go. It just sat there. What an embarrassment. And so the mayor had to say, it looks like she doesn't want, boats are always hers, she's, ladies. Looks like she doesn't want to launch today, folks. I'm sorry. We'll reannounce at a later date. And so the kids had to go back to school. What a bummer. Everybody went home, and the yard supervisor said to the foreman, well, duh, it's downhill. What seems to be the problem? He said, hey, I've launched a lot of boats. I don't know. I guess she's heavier than we thought. But next time, she'll launch. So he got some big bottle jacks like that. He had them placed up at the front of the carriage. He had the men there that were going to do that. And then he got some teams of horses with turning blocks down by the water that came from the carriage down to the turning block and up to a couple of teams of horses. And he says, she's going to launch. So they made the announcement again, and the mayor showed up, and the kids got another day out of school, which sounded like a good thing. They all gathered together. The band played. Dun, da, da. And the lady came up with her bottle, and she swung it against the bow of Old Ironsides, and everybody was ready. Can you help, children? One more time. Here we go. Two. It doesn't look like she wants one more big one. Really big one this time. Everybody leaning. Boys, are you all leaning over? Levi, are you leaning? Here we go. Oh, and it didn't go. It just sat there. And the people were saying, I think it's a building, not a boat, you know. These guys, they'll never get this thing in the water. I mean, it's just not going to happen. And so the mayor said, this is embarrassing. Everybody go home. We're going to have to make some changes. And he talks, and the supervisor talks to the yard foreman again and said, well, duh. Foreman says, well, I'll go the second mile the next time. It will launch the third time. It will launch. And so he got more bottle jacks, and he also, I might be ad-libbing here, got a steam tugboat. They had the big paddle wheels on the side. I'm not sure they had them in 1797, but for our story, they have them. So the steam tugboat is sitting straight out from the stern of Old Ironside. It's ready out there with its steam up. And again, the kids get out of school. Remember, we failed twice now. So the kids get a third day out of school, and this is getting to be a good thing, launching this big old boat. And the ladies showed up with their nice dresses on, and all the dignitaries and the mayor, everything is ready. But this time, something different. The Honorable Thomas Russell donated a fine old bottle of Madeira wine out of his cellar for the christening this time. Seemed like water wouldn't make it happen, so he's donating this bottle of old wine. And so the flags are flying and the sun is shining and the band was playing. Thank you, Mary. And so the lady steps up there with her bottle of Madeira wine, and she smashes it over the bow, and the men knock the other chocks out that they'd put back in again, and the guys with the bottle jacks, they're cranking on those bottle jacks, getting it up, and he signals to the captain of the tugboat, okay, hit it, hit it, hit it. And what do you know? She took off down the ways like a shot, and all the people applauded. Can you applaud? Hey. We launched this thing finally. It took three tries. And the title of our sermon this morning, The Reluctant Warrior. Seems like Old Ironside just didn't want to go to war. She still today is the oldest warship afloat, still christened by the, or still, what's the word, by the United States Navy, still maintained, commissioned, not commissioned. She's still commissioned by the United States Navy, and she sits there at the dockyard in at the dock in Boston. You can go and tour her. The brass is all shiny. It really looks nice. But I have a section interesting here that we could leave out of the sermon, but it was so interesting I couldn't pass it up. This is directly from the log of the USS Constitution, Old Ironsides. It says, launched October 21st, 1797. From the log of the USS Constitution on July 10th, the USS Constitution sailed from Boston with a full complement of 475 officers and men. This is a three-masted ship. If you, the model I have by my fish tank children, there's a three-masted old square rigger there. It's kind of like that. So when she sailed, she had 48,000 gallons of water aboard. She had 7,400 cannon shot. She had 11,600 pounds of black powder. And she had 79,400 gallons of rum on board, almost twice as much rum as water. Her mission to destroy and harass English shipping, making Jamaica, so she sailed from Boston down the East Coast, the opposite of the way the hurricane is going, down to Jamaica. She got to Jamaica on the 6th of October, that's 3 months later. She took on 826 pounds of flour and 68,000 gallons of rum. What? She just took on 80,000 gallons in Boston. She only got down to Jamaica. She's got to have another 68,000 gallons of rum. Then she headed for the Azores. That's over by Africa. Killed and shell. She went east across the Atlantic. She arrived there on 12 November. She provisioned with 550 pounds of beef and 64,300 gallons of Portuguese wine. On 18 November, she set sail for England. In the ensuing days, she defeated five British men of war and captured and scuttled 12 English merchantmen, salvaging only the rum aboard each ship. By 26th of January, her powder and shot were exhausted. Nevertheless, these brave sailors, though unarmed, made a night raid on the Firth of Clyde in Scotland. Her landing party captured a whiskey distillery and by dawn had transferred 40,000 gallons of malt scotch aboard. Then she headed home. So now she's heading back across the Atlantic, heading west. The USS Constitution arrived in Boston on 20 February of 1799 with no cannon shot, no food, no powder, no rum, no wine, or no whiskey. But she still had 38,000 gallons of the original 48,000 gallons of water that she had. What? I had John Bay, a mathematician, check the math on this. We figured how many days these 475 sailors were underway and how much alcohol they went through. It turns out each man consumed just short of 2.5 gallons of alcohol a day. Unbelievable. I can only think that the alcohol level in the rum and wine and stuff was at a lower level than what we could expect. Old Ironside, underway, fought 33 different fights and never lost a fight. They were lubricated for battle. These were brave warriors, these guys. Okay, the reluctant warrior. They knew how to take the battle to the enemy. She never lost a battle. Let's pray together. Father God, this great nation that you've raised up, and you've blessed us again and again through the years. And I remember that figure that something like 90% of the support for world missions has come out of the United States. But Father, we've slid downhill like old Ironsides going down the ways. We've slid into a moral morass, stagnation. We're due for judgment, and mercifully, you've held off. But, oh, Father, we'd pray for a revival, that you would again sweep across the nation with your spirit of holiness. Restore us and glorify yourself through the United States of America, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In chapter 3 of Genesis, the greatest battle of all time begins. But the surprise comes in the form of a serpent. He successfully attempts Adam and Eve to go against the will of God. Instantly, the world is plunged into a war. From that moment until now, the human race has been faced with an enemy that it cannot defeat. We're involved in a war that we cannot win and fighting a battle that we are destined to lose. How does God answer? What is God's solution? How does God respond? Well, God's response is also a bit of surprise. God's going to send a warrior, a single warrior, to fight this battle. And there's a surprise in the way that he's coming, way that he's introduced. In Genesis 3:15, we read, and God is speaking to Satan here in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity, that word means war, children, I will put enmity, war, between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. We're talking about Jesus Christ there. Jesus crushed Satan's head, as it were, on the cross by his death. And Satan struck God's heel there, a minor wound. Beginning at that moment, for thousands of years, the nation of Israel walked in anticipation of the warrior to come. The day came, and quietly the warrior was born to a 17-year-old peasant girl in a little country town in a stable full of animals. And the warrior, the baby Jesus, was born. And the war that was promised in Genesis 3 didn't go as men had planned. The warrior Jesus died because the battle he fought was different from any other battle. Warriors often die in battle, but this champion sacrificed his wife's life willingly for the benefit of others. Just when everyone thought the warrior was dead and the war was lost, there was another surprise. The warrior rose from the dead. He's still the only warrior to ever be killed on a battlefield and come back to fight again. His followers wanted him to finish the task, conquer the world, and bring in his kingdom. Nope, that's not the battle plan. Instead, the warrior ascends to heaven, and over 2,000 years, the world is in the same place that it was before the warrior was born. Now you and I watch and wait for the warrior to return. Yes, the warrior came. Yes, the warrior died. Yes, the warrior rose, but the story has not yet ended. The battle still rages. Satan is still alive. Sin is still real. Sorrow still stings, and suffering still abounds. We know that neither government nor gold can solve our problems, especially as we watch the news in these days. We fight these battles to fight these battles or to win this war. And we can see in the words of Genesis 3:15 that the final showdown is still to take place. And that's why the warrior will return. Satan started the war, but the warrior is going to end it. Peace is going to replace war. Justice is going to replace inequity. Righteousness is going to replace wickedness, and this world is going to be restored to that perfect place where God and his people dwell, as it was intended from the beginning. But before that takes place, the warrior has to return to defeat sin and death once and for all. The forces of heaven and hell will meet in the greatest battle and the greatest slaughter in the history of the world. And we'll see that take place in Revelation 19, which is actually where our text is today. The warrior will finally come to finish what he started in the Garden of Eden. Is he a reluctant warrior or just patient? If you're a Christian, this message should bring you joy, peace, and comfort, because here is what we've learned. First, in Revelation 19:11, the warrior fights the last war. And I quote, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war." And that little phrase, "I saw heaven standing open," it sounds simple, but when that happens, alarms will go off around the world. We had a little earthquake on the East Coast. You heard about it this week. It was a little earthquake, but they got all excited because they don't have earthquakes back there. And now they've got a hurricane that's going to have everyone's attention. But oh, when the heaven opens, it won't be a little earthquake or a hurricane, but it'll be broadcast clearly around the world. It will be disruptive because the time spoken of in Genesis 3:15 will have arrived. This is the time all of history has been heading towards. It's the moment we've been waiting for. It's the time the seemingly reluctant warrior returns. And here is what John saw. Again, I quote, "A white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war." Revelation 19:11. John wants us to know that he's not dreaming here. This is not something that he imagined. This is something he saw and is with his own eyes. And every detail is important. The warrior is riding a white horse. And remember that the white horse is what a Roman general, a victorious general, would ride as he returned. It implies purity and supremacy, this white horse. The rider is given several names in this chapter. The first two are Faithful and True. This rider, first of all, is faithful to his promise. It's not coincidental that the first prophetical promise of the Bible occurs there in Genesis 3:15. God made a promise that a warrior would come, and a warrior would fight, and a warrior would win, and a warrior would defeat the one who caused all these problems to begin with. God here in the book of Revelations is showing himself faithful to his promise. His name is also true. Jesus is true to his word. He's faithful in what he says he will do, and therefore everything he says must be true. When God promised that he would bruise the head of the serpent and finish him off once and for all, he told the truth. That's why he's returning, because with justice he judges and makes war. This warrior came the first time as the meek Lamb of God, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We tend to teach our children that. Jesus who loves the little children, who heals the sick and feeds the hungry. But this time he's coming as the mighty Lion of Judah. It's the other side of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He came the first time just to bring peace on the earth. The warrior comes this time to make war on the earth and to make sure that peace will reign forever. It's a war that will be fought with justice once and for all of eternity. Good is going to triumph over evil. Justice is going to triumph over inequity. God is going to triumph over Satan. And the war is not going to take the warrior is not going to take sides, but now he's coming to take over. Some months back, I was preaching on Joshua, and I love that section in Joshua 5, 13 and 14, where it says, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho," remember this section, "that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?'" Only two options there, right? He said, "No, rather, I come now as captain of the host of the Lord." I just love that. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servants?" And now in Revelations, we have that same mighty warrior facing the last enemy. Let me skip down to verse 17 of Revelation chapter 19 and get into the war itself. We're given a detailed description of the greatest war ever fought between the greatest armies ever assembled. But once again, surprise, because the war is over before it really starts. I'm going to read Revelations 19, 17 and 18. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the air, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God.'" And the angel calls all the birds. I don't know if I've done it at a church picnic in my house, but I can call seagulls. I can talk to seagulls, children. When I talk to them, they come speedy from Lamola, from Keyport, from the Paulsbo direction, the other end of the point. Of course, they know I have stale bread or leftover chunks of chicken from common meal. Want to hear my seagull cry? We should have closed the doors first, John, because we might have a flock of seagulls coming in here. But you'd be surprised how well that works. They know that that whistle means free food. The angel who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." The angel was so sure of victory that he calls the vultures together, all the carrion, all the flesh-eating birds, calls them to come and sharpen their claws and their beaks, set the tables, get your plates ready. You're about to go to the greatest feast of corpses and dead bodies that you've ever eaten in your life. What a scene this is. Revelation 19:19, I read, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider and the horse and his army." Satan's two chief deputies in the earth are known as the beast and the false prophet. They've deceived this world just as Satan deceived Adam and Eve. And they've amassed nearly every army on the planet to fight against the warrior. This is the greatest, largest, most powerful army that will ever be assembled in the entire history of the world. Everything that Satan can muster up against God is here for this one climactic showdown. The beast is here. The false prophet is here. The kings of the earth are here, and the greatest army in human history here, numbering over 200 million men. And they're all ready to fight one last battle against the reluctant warrior. We're now going to have a front row seat at what's going to be the greatest battle ever fought. It's going to make D-Day, as terrible as that was, and with all due respect for the men who stormed the beaches of Europe and Normandy, it's going to look like a mere skirmish compared to the last battle. This war, there will be no surrender, no quarter will be taken, no prisoners. The warrior now commissions the last battle and claims the last victory. No other battle has ever been fought, and no other war has ever been won in the way this one will. Colin Powell, and he has such an impressive resume, if you want to read about this man. He said, when you go to war, it's not a contest. You always embark with an overwhelming force. There's no option to defeat. That's the whole idea of starting a fight with someone else. You're going only for victory. I read out of Revelations 19, 14, and 15, the armies of heaven were following him on the cross. The great warrior fought alone. But here, the armies of heaven are following him. He's riding on white horses. The armies riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Children, I don't want you to get the idea that he's actually going to cut people up with his tongue that's sharpened. I came across another section here in Psalm 64, David speaking. They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim their words like deadly arrows. It's figurative language. It's symbolic. And so the rider on the horse, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, it says. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And notice that the warrior rides on this white horse. Children, if you were God and you could create a white horse for yourself, a magnificent white horse, what would it look like? Can you envision it? I don't know how many hands tall that would be. I picture this huge white stallion, white mane all long and brushed out straight. Beautiful long white tail going clear down and touching the ground. Here comes the... I'll be disappointed if God doesn't come on a white horse. That's so impressive, you have to say. A massive, beautiful stallion strutting. Notice also that the warrior's army also rides on white horses. The warrior is dressed in white. The warrior's army is dressed in white. But his army stays white and clean. But in Revelations 13, I wonder if that's actually 13:19 we read. Maybe it's 19:13, pardon me. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. There's not one stain of blood on any robe of any soldier, just the warrior. And why? Well, first of all, when the warrior simply speaks, the battle is over. Listen to verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Again, this symbolic language, children. The sword in his mouth represents his spoken word. Anything he says has the power of self-fulfillment. Back in Genesis 1:3, when God said, "Let there be light," what happened? There was light. If God says something, it happens. When God speaks, his words have the power of self-fulfillment. Back in Revelations 19:15, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And wrath is a strong word. We sometimes use it in regards to humans. Someone perhaps mentally disturbed, someone so wrathful, out of control of themselves. But wrath in regards to God is the definition of wrath. You don't even want to comprehend what God can do from a wrathful position. It infers anger, rage, and fury. This is the only battle that is ever fought in history where the general does all the fighting. Normally, the general gives the orders and the soldiers fight. But in this case, no. Why? Because the warrior doesn't need anyone fighting his battles. And the fact the warrior doesn't even need a weapon. All the world will be gathered with all their guns, planes, jets, tanks, missiles, bombs, lasers, everything they have in their arsenal. But his only weapon will be his word. Remember in John 1, that beautiful section, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. He spoke them, the power of his word. Apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. The God that spoke the world into existence will also speak the world into oblivion. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 11:4 predicted this would happen, and I read, "But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." Again, children, the figurative language. The rod of his mouth. "With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Or again in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." Think about it. A war won with a word. It shouldn't surprise us when Jesus just spoke to the fig tree, it withered. When he spoke to the wind and the waves, they laid down. And Jesus spoke to an entire legion of demons and they ran off a cliff. When Jesus speaks, when the reluctant warrior speaks, things happen. In case we still don't know who he is, in verse 16 it says, "On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Yes, this is the hero of the Bible. We've suggested that he might be a reluctant warrior, but look out when he finally goes to battle. His name is Jesus, otherwise known as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just as Exodus 15:3 said, "The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name." The warrior has one last thing to do before he can put up his sword and take his rightful place as king of the universe. The finishing touch has to be put on the last enemy. And it comes in two stages. In the last part of the chapter, Revelation 19 and 21, it says, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." The Bible says that the blood will be as deep as horses' bridles in a battlefield that stretches 200 miles long. We can't grasp that. Verse 19, "The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the winepress, flowing as high as horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Ezekiel 39:12 says it will take 7 months to bury the corpses left over that the birds don't eat. Wow. Then 1,000 years later, we read the end of the story in Revelation 20:10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They were tormented day and night forever and ever." The general does not watch the army fight the battle. This general does not watch the army fight the battle. This time the army watches the general fight the battle. The warrior general, no longer the reluctant warrior like old Ironside hanging on to the ways. The reluctant warrior now hangs up his sword and puts on the crown of the king and retires as the warrior who, like the USS Constitution, never lost a fight. So the story of the warrior comes to a magnificent end, but it's not without one final lesson for those of us who are part of his army. For those of us who have surrendered to his authority, for those of us who are willing to fight our battles under his banner, it's summed up best in an incident that took place in the life of President Ronald Reagan. I close with this. It was January of 1977 before he became President of the United States. And he was spending an afternoon with Richard Allen, who went on to become the first National Security Advisor. And they were talking about foreign relations and defense strategy. Reagan asked Allen, "Would you like to hear my theory concerning the Cold War and the Soviet Union?" Allen said, I certainly would. Ronald Reagan said, "Some people think I'm simplistic. But there's a difference between being simplistic and being simple. My theory about the Cold War is very simple. We win, they lose." And what do you think about that? It's that simple at the end of time. When the reluctant warrior becomes the dominant warrior, and he proclaims the victory. We win, they lose. This is the message that God first spoke in the garden thousands of years ago when the warrior was first revealed. When the battle plan was first recited, the message was clarified. 2,000 years ago when the warrior rose to claim his victory on the cross of Calvary. That message will be confirmed one day when the warrior returns. Because of Jesus Christ, our warrior king, we can win the war today against sin. We also don't have to fear the enemy called death. That's a big one. One day we will live in a world where there's no Satan, no suffering, and no sorrow, but only a Savior who is King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, the victorious warrior. Let's close in prayer. Father, I've been excited in preparing this message. I've been excited each time I've practiced it here. And again today, Father, this victory. Oh, that you've included each of us as your children. What a warrior, what a Savior, what a God. Thank you for what you do for us each day. And oh, that our lives would be worthy as we present ourselves in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.